You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
It's good to be with you, and the weather isn't as pleasant as it has been, but Jesus is worth it. So we're expressing our devotion to Christ by gathering despite the inconvenience this morning of the weather. I have two friends that have gone to jail to express their devotion to Christ, to worship together. And so we are here today getting a little wet to worship together. Small thing compared to what others have done for Christ who died for us. But we're in Matthew chapter 20, and exaltation in the kingdom of God, exaltation in the kingdom of God comes at the Father's discretion to those who offer themselves for sacrificial service in the kingdom. In the kingdom. So much, I think, of what we see in what is called Christianity today in our age is nothing more than a baptized version of worldliness. People are rewarded for their aptness or their ability or their charm or their intellect, but there is no test of a willingness to sacrificially serve the King and His people. I think that might be why we've seen so many compromised and cowardly people exalted to positions of leadership. And that's because they've been exalted to positions of leadership in the church, in various churches, on the basis of their charm or their ability to schmooze politically, are their intellectual ability and their character and their willingness to sacrifice for Jesus Christ has never been tested. Well, that is contrary to what our Lord has taught us. In the economy of Jesus, the Father, by His discretion, exalts suffering service. Suffering service for the King, for His citizens in the kingdom, for His people, at the discretion of the Father above, is exalted. He picks those who will suffer, and He rewards them at His discretion. And you know what our job is in the kingdom of God? As we labor in that kingdom, we have one job. And that is to be faithful. To be found faithful to our Lord no matter the cost. That is what our job is. We let God take care of the rewards. We let God take care of the giftings. We let God decide who He will exalt and who He won't. And we simply stay focused on Jesus. A look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Turn there, if you will, and I'll read in verse 20 through 28. I'm actually only going to preach to verse 23, though. I cut the sermon in half. I'll preach the other half next week. But I'm going to read verses 20 through 28. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons, and kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Bow with me for a quick word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless the proclamation of his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that the Spirit of God would come on us, that you would overlook our sins and transgressions, and that you would show us mercy and favor, and that we today might meet with Jesus, that we may taste and see and know that our Savior is good. For those who are here today that don't know Jesus, we pray that they would be found by him and be brought into his mercy and grace. For your church to be strengthened, we pray. Thank you, Father, for the commitment displayed by all those who are here to their Lord Jesus, to declare that he is worth it, to come out here and worship and listen to his word even on this day where we are experiencing the rain. We are grateful for rain, for you cause it to fall upon the wicked and the righteous, and it is an example of your grace and your kindness and your mercy towards us. But we do pray that you would relieve us of it even now, so that we would be spared the discomfort of being rained upon as the word of God is preached. But even if you choose not to answer our prayers, we pray you give us focus upon Christ our Savior, either way, that we may know and love him more. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, a dispute has arisen among the disciples over who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus settles it right here by calling the disciples to suffer and to be servants and slaves of Christ. And that's where true greatness lies within the kingdom of God. This, by the way, is the second time this has happened. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, they asked him who was the greatest, and he pointed to a little child. In fact, I remember when I preached that sermon, Matthew 18, verse 1, I was standing out here over on the other side of the field facing a bunch of cars, and I was probably about 25 below preaching that sermon. So here I am on the second time where this same argument has arisen among the disciples preaching to you in a cool, on a cool, damp day. The Word of God actually tells us that we're to preach in season and out of season. So here we are preaching out of season. But Christ had spent some time correcting them for their little fight or dispute in Matthew chapter 18. He told them they should become like little children. The rich young ruler was an example of what not to be, if you remember that. They're told to leave everything in pursuit of Christ. He provides the parable of the vineyard, where the first will be last and the last will be first, which simply indicates to us that rewards and honor and exaltation is at the discretion of God, and we ought to be able to trust him with it. Our job is to be faithful because we trust God and he's worth it. This happens en route to Jerusalem. This dispute that we just read about happens en route to Jerusalem. Right after Jesus in chapter 20, verse 19, talked about his flogging and mocking and crucifixion. But this happens en route to Jerusalem tells us how bad their perspective was. The disciples' perspective. Their hearts weren't right at this point. Jesus has just explained his suffering. They're working their way towards Jerusalem for him to be mocked and flogged and crucified at the hands of wicked men. And there's an argument breaking out amongst the disciples about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Something isn't quite right. But you know, this happens to us all the time. We've known and we know that our Christ was crucified, he suffered, he mocked, he was mocked for us, he died and bled for us. We know this very well. But how many times do we complain and murmur and grumble about our lots in life, thinking that he owes us something more, thinking that we deserve more thanks or more attention or more appreciation or more stuff or more money or more ease in life? How many times are we ourselves given towards murmuring, just like the disciples are here, breaking out in indignant? When reality is the only thing we deserve is hell, and our Christ has suffered for us and died for us. So this stands as an example to us of what not to do. I'm going to give you my outline today. Like I said, I'm stopping at verse 23. And the reason I'm stopping at verse 23 is simply because the text is too long, and I'll pick up on verse 24 through 28 next week, God willing. But my outline is this. We have the presumptuous request of a mother. We'll look at her presumptuous request. And then we're going to look at Jesus' direct answer. The presumptuous request of a mother. And then Christ's direct answer to her. Let's start by the presumptuous request. A request is made in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. The sons of Zebedee, of course, are James and John. We're told about them in Matthew 4, verse 21, among the first disciples of Christ. They left their nets to follow Jesus. They left their nets to follow Jesus. Likely, this woman, this mother of the sons of Zebedee, is the sister of the mother of Jesus, Mary. You find that from other points in the Bible, she seems to be identified actually as Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. And she's bringing a request on behalf of her son. She's actually going up with her sons to Jesus. So it's almost like you've got the mother and her two sons behind her, and she's walking up to Jesus with a request on behalf of her two boys. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. She is likely a doting mother who wants the best for her boys in the kingdom of heaven. If somebody is special in the kingdom of heaven, the mother of the sons of Zebedee thinks that her sons are special. Let that be a lesson to you. All your moms think you're special. And all you moms think your kids are special. All of us have mothers who think that we're special. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee was no different. She thought that her sons stood above the rest of the disciples. And if anyone should have a place of prominence in the kingdom of God, boy, it was going to be her sons. Because her sons were different from the other 10. They were special boys in her eyes. And they should get special treatment. And she comes to Jesus, I think, with an improper understanding of her sons, but she comes with a somewhat proper understanding of Jesus. Look at the respect that she pays him, kneeling before him, verse 20 says. And the word there, kneeling, could actually be translated is adoring or paying obeisance or worshiping at other parts in the Bible. She's coming with a heart of respect to Jesus, with a disposition of worship to Christ. And not only does she come with this disposition of worship, but she's waiting for permission to speak. Get how this is phrased. The end of verse 20, kneeling before him, she asked him for something. We don't know what she's asking him. Neither does she bring that to the Savior's attention. So in verse 21, Jesus knows there's a question coming, and so he says to her, "What do you want?" And not until she is given permission to speak from the Savior does she speak. He asks her what she wants, and then only then does she bring that to his attention. So she comes with a worshipful heart, and she comes with a proper understanding of Jesus. She comes with respect, and she comes with faith. This mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus with faith. She said to him, look at verse 21, say that these two sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. She understands that this regular, at least a man that is regular in appearance, this carpenter's son, Jesus, and his band of fishermen are establishing a kingdom on earth. So while all the elites and the fancy people in society who have power despise Jesus, and Jesus looks about as regular as all get out with his band of fishermen, this woman actually believes what Jesus says, that he's come to establish his kingdom on earth, that he's ushering in the kingdom of God. And so she comes with a worshipful heart. She comes with a respectful disposition. And she comes with enough faith to take Jesus at his word, that he in fact is establishing his kingdom on earth. But despite this right understanding that she has, with her sons, with her, she has some presumptuous tones or undercurrents in her request. She's very presumptuous. She's got a decent understanding of Jesus. She's got a high level of faith in his kingdom. She understands that he has authority and supremacy, but she is presumptuous. Look at verse 21. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit at one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom, meaning may my two sons have the place of prominence in the kingdom of God, one at your right hand and one at your left. Oh Jesus, when you receive your crown and your throne, may my sons be with you. May they be exalted with you. May they receive honor with you. May they receive glory with you. May they receive service with you. And she brings this request to Jesus despite the teaching that he has already provided on such an attitude. The teaching about suffering and the teaching that he just gave about his own suffering. You know, as you think about this woman and what she does here, there is something heedless about worshiping Christ for personal gain. Heedless about worshiping Christ for personal gain. There is a grasping and opportunistic faith in this woman. She's coming to Jesus with reverence. She's coming to Jesus with worship. She's coming to Jesus with request. But she's coming to Jesus for her own good. If there ever was an indictment on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, it's right here. On the gospel that says, the false gospel that says, oh, if you just come to Jesus with faith, you'll find health, wealth, happiness, and prosperity. If there ever was an indictment on that false gospel, it's here. Some of you have been to churches or you've listened to teachings that tell you, if you just have enough faith, you might get rich. Or if you have enough faith, you might be healthy. If you have enough faith, you might have a life of ease. Well, that's what this woman wanted. She wanted prominence and prosperity and exaltations for her sons. And she had faith. She had faith to believe that despite all odds being stacked against him, Christ was establishing his kingdom on earth. This is an indictment against the charismatic movement and the charismatic churches that preach the false gospel of prosperity. You come to worship Jesus for Jesus. You come to faith in Jesus for Jesus because you believe him and you trust him and you think he's worth it. I'm telling you today, and I'm inviting you today, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know the Lord, don't come to Jesus for a better life, because you might not find it. You might find suffering. You come to Jesus because he's worth it. Amen. Because he's King of kings and Lord of lords, and you know that on the last day, every tongue will confess that, and every knee will bow. That's why you come to Jesus. But some, unfortunately, come to Jesus to advance their own sense of self-fulfillment. They come to Jesus because they want a position in the church. Because they want some prominence. They want some people to respect them. They come to Jesus because they want to feel good about themselves. To fill that donut-shaped hole in their hearts. Well, you know what Jesus offers you? He offers you a road of suffering. He says it right here. A road of persecution and loneliness. But you come to Jesus because you believe him and you think he's worth it and you believe that he's the judge of the universe. And you want to bring him your worship. I think for too often, what the churches have done for I don't know how many generations is they've catered to the felt needs of people. And they've taught people. You come to church for you. Come to church for you. We'll make you feel good. We'll make you laugh. It'll be a good experience. We promise you, there'll be some emotions. The call of the gospel is come to Jesus for Jesus. Why would you come to church in the pouring rain? For Jesus. Why? Why would we subject ourselves to the scrutiny and the scandal and the fines that we've subjected ourselves to over the last month? Why? For Jesus. Because he's worth it. That's why. Because he died and bled and suffered for us. And we are his. So that's the presumptuous and opportunistic request that this mother brings to Jesus. That's it right there. She wants her sons to be exalted above the other disciples. Now let's shift gears. And let's look at Jesus' direct answer to this woman and her sons who are with her. She doesn't know what she's asking for. Let's look at his direct answer. She doesn't know that her request for her sons to be exalted in the kingdom of God is a death wish. Basically looks at her and says, do you really want your sons to die that death? Do you really want your sons to suffer that misery? Do you really want them to be hated by men? And tortured and shamed and persecuted? You don't know what you're asking, he says to her. Look at verse 22. Jesus answered very directly. You don't know what you are asking, he says. You don't know. Do you know that clarity of communication is godly and Christ-like? That directness in communication, as strange and as odd as it is in our day and age, is a godly thing? You know who obfuscates the truth, who dances around the truth? You know who speaks truth like pinning jelly to a wall? It's the devil, not Jesus. Jesus is a straight shooter. The devil wiggles like jelly. Jesus is a straight shooter, and he answers clearly, and he answers directly. You don't know what you're asking. And by the way, he shifts gears here in another way. You don't have this in your ESV, but if you had the Greek text in front of you, and the King James shows it too, this is now you plural. Whereas in the previous sentence, he asked her, what do you want? You singular. Now he's asking, or now he's addressing plural. He's addressing the woman and her sons. Because the boys are complicit in it. They want prominence in the kingdom of God, and their mother wants it for them. So she's going to help them get it. You don't know what you're asking. Direct and clear. Matthew Henry comments and he says, but those are commonly most confident that are least acquainted with the cross. And these guys, their mother, their problem is they're not acquainted with the cross. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand the suffering. They don't understand the call of the gospel. They would be very comfortable asking this question in many churches today where it's a soft gospel that's a false gospel. Oh, we're just happy you're here. Here's a position and some prominence for you. Thanks for showing up. Jesus adds to his statement, you don't know what you're asking, and he asks a question now. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? The cup that he is to drink. What is the cup that he is to drink? Well, the cup that Christ is to drink is the cup of suffering. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What is the cup of Christ? It's the suffering of Christ on behalf of the sins of the world. That's the cup of Christ. It's his substitutionary atonement on our behalf when he died for sinners and he was crucified and God poured his wrath upon him. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be exalted in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to drink this cup. Do you really want to drink it? Not that the disciples would atone for our sins, but that Christ's atonement was full. But that the disciples would participate in the suffering by means of persecution. Now in some texts, there is a textual variant where it says, are to be baptized in the baptism that I am baptized in. That's an earlier manuscripts don't have that in it. It's added by the scribes from Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Mark 10, 38 has it. Matthew doesn't in the original or the earliest manuscripts. Similar thing happens in Matthew 25 or 20, verse 25. But that's beside the point. That's beside the point. They give a rash reply in verse 22. Look at what it says. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What do they say? We're able. Oh, of course, Jesus. Of course we're able to do that. Of course we're ready to suffer. Are you sure? Christ goes on and replies by predicting their own sufferings. In verse 23, he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. You will drink my cup. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they're going to atone for sins like Christ did, because his atoning work was done on the cross. But it means like what 1 Peter 4 verse 13 says. You will share in Christ's sufferings. Jesus says to these two men who are standing there with their mother, you will drink this cup. What does that mean? Well, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James, the man who's standing there with his mother, was martyred. He was killed. for obedience to Christ, for righteousness. John, who's standing there with him, the other brother with their mother, the sons of Zebedee, church history tells us he was boiled in oil. By miracle, he escaped. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that he was exiled away from society in a prison on the Isle of Patmos. So their mother doesn't know what she's asking. But what she is asking in her request is, she stands there on behalf of her sons and says, "Will you please give them the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom?" What she's asking is simple in the eyes of Christ. Can my sons come and die? Can my sons come and suffer? She doesn't think she's asking that. She thinks she's asking for a place of prominence. And Christ is saying the places of prominence are reserved for the ones who suffer and die and are martyred for my cause. Now, some of you are familiar with stories of times of war where families would give not one son, but two or three to serve in combat for their country, and they would lose more than one, maybe two or three sons on the battlefield. Could you imagine a mother being visited by the military as she waits home, and her young 17, 18-year-old boy, she gets a note from the other side of the world one day that says her one son has been killed in battle. Thank you for your sacrifice for our country. And then a few days later, she gets another note. Your other son has been killed in battle. Thank you for your sacrifice for our country. This woman, in making this request that her sons would be exalted to places of prominence in the kingdom of God, is making the request that she would be like that mother, that her sons would be taken from her and given to the service of Christ in a way that would cost them their very own blood. She's asking that her sons would sacrifice themselves for the sake of the gospel. And you say, well, what's the reward for this woman? What's the reward for these sons that give themselves for Christ? What type of reward is there? Jesus won't disclose it. He won't tell her. Look at what he says. Verse 23, you will drink my cup. You'll suffer. But to sit at my left or at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus basically says, if you want to come and join the kingdom of God, you can come and join the kingdom of God. But if you want to come for your own prominence, for your own prestige, for your own exaltation, for your own glory, we're not going to talk about that right now. That's up for God to decide, my Father in heaven. He's ordained these things before the beginning of the world. Your job is simply to enlist and trust Him. The question is, do you trust Him enough? Do you trust God to the point where you are willing to sign up and enlist in this type of service with the promise that to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father? It's God's prerogative. Just like the parable of the workers in the vineyard, what did Jesus say? The first will be last, and the last will be first. What does that mean? You just come to the vineyard and you trust God. And you just figure, I'm just glad to be in His vineyard because the options outside aren't very good. I'm glad to serve a God like this, and I'm glad to serve a Christ like this. I have joy in my heart to be my Christ's servant, for him to be my master. He's worth it, and I trust him. And if he wants me to drink his cup, I'll drink it. Whatever you ask of me, Lord Jesus, that I will do. What they sign up for, whether it's the mother or the sons, is signing up for untold sufferings. Which at this point, we know there's other promises in the Bible, but in this text, with no promise of reward, or position at least, what they must decide is this: do I trust him? And is he worth it? And that's what God's asking you today. As I invite you to come to Jesus, you've got to answer two questions. One, do I trust him? Two, is he worth it? Do you trust him? And is he worth it? I fear that some of you might want your children to be Christians because you think they'll be better off on this side of heaven. Some of you hope and pray and long for your children to come to Jesus because you think they'll be better off on this side of heaven. You're like this mother. Oh, if my children would just come to Jesus, they'll be better off. As opposed to wanting them to come to Jesus because they, like Isaac, are your offering to God. That's the difference. So many are praying that their kids will come to Christ because they think that there'll be rewards for their kids on this side of heaven. This woman thought that the kingdom of heaven was going to materialize on earth without suffering imminently. And you think if they come to Christ, they'll be better off and they'll have a nice family and a nice wife or a nice husband and nice little children and a nice job. Instead of wanting them to come to Christ because these children are your offering to Jesus Christ, just like Isaac was. If you want your children to come to Jesus, it should be because you want Jesus to have your children. Because he's worth it. You're not primarily raising them to have a nice life and a nice job and a nice wife and a nice family. You're raising them as your offering to Christ. Hear Jesus. Take my children and do what you will with them. You're worth it. And I trust you. And I fear that so many, in their prayers for their children to come to Jesus, and their desire for their children to come to Jesus, have taught their children that the kingdom of God is about material gain and earthly comfort, as opposed to offering ourselves to Christ who is worthy, to a Christ who deserves our all in all. Jesus explains to this doting mother that if she wanted her two boys in the kingdom, she's sending her two boys to serve Jesus, not knowing what will come of them. And that's what she does. She sends her two boys to serve Jesus, not knowing what comes of them. James is martyred. John is boiled in oil and thrown into prison on the Isle of Patmos, not knowing what will come of them. And the question, as you pray for your children to come to Jesus, is this: is Jesus worth it? And do you trust him? You don't raise your kids for a good life. In fact, I think why we're watching the church and society crumble right now before our very eyes is because so many have had the attitude of this woman. They thought that Christianity is about the good life here and now. It's about ease and happiness and pleasure and nice jobs and people liking you. That's what they thought. And so their motivation is not Jesus. What is their motivation? It's a Jesus they've made up in their minds. I will live for ease. I will live for comfort. I will live for material possessions. And I will lie. I will believe a lie. I will compromise because that's worth it. That's worth it. And you know where they've been taught that? They've been taught that in their churches and they've been taught it in their homes. But the invitation is an invitation. The invitation of the gospel is to follow Jesus wherever he leads you. And the questions that are put before you are, do you trust him? And is he worth it? Don't raise your children. Don't raise them to think about what they can get out of coming to Christ. But raise them teaching them that he is worth it and they can trust him. And do you know how you do that? You show them that by your life. Oh, you teach it. But you model it. You model it. Children, Christ is worth it. He's worth the scorn and the reproach of the world. He's worth sitting out in the rain for on the Lord's Day. Oh, how he's worth it. He's done so much for us, children. Oh, how he's worth sacrificing position, our friendship, our family, our job, our wealth, our prestige, our comfort. Oh, how he's worth it. And we can trust him. Matthew Henry says, the lowest seat in heaven is an abundant recompense for the greatest sufferings on earth. The lowest seat in heaven is an abundant recompense for the greatest sufferings on earth. Our coming into the kingdom of God is not for us, but it's for Jesus. Some people be going to ministry for platforms, or they serve in ministry for platforms and fame, self-fulfillment. So much of service in the church is, well, what fulfills me? That's not Christ-centered. It's what can I do for Christ? Will you let me do this simply because I want to serve Jesus? So much of Christianity, I'm jealous because someone got more attention than me. Someone got a bigger platform than me. Someone drew a bigger crowd than me. I want to draw a big crowd and have a big platform. How about I want to be faithful to proclaim the goodness and the worth and the joy of following Jesus? Close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Then we'll close in song. Won't you come to Jesus? Won't you believe in him because he's worth it and you can trust him? Here's what Spurgeon said. Pay attention. Our practical present business is not to aim at eminence in the kingdom, but submissively to drink the cup of suffering and plunge into the depths of humiliation which our Lord appoints for us.